You know anyone who basically wants to be admired, needs to be somebody, wants to get attention, wants to have their opinion respected, craves respect, wants to be looked up to, has the answers, somebody like that? That's not Christ-like. That's not at all Christ-like. It's totally the opposite. We find here that Christ is going to teach a golden nugget, a truth, that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. There is virtue in being last. That's what Christ is teaching. There is virtue in being last. Let's take a look at that.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark once again in the 9th chapter, Mark chapter 9. And as you're turning, I have a question for you. I want you to think about this. How is it that a person is promoted? Or how is it that you advance somebody higher? Do they get it by, you know, manipulating and jockeying for position? Or is it by work and faithfulness and earning the stripe, as we would say? There are a lot of people, and they want to be promoted without earning it. And that was the apostles. You're going to see that today in this passage here. The apostles wanted to be something or somebody. And why is it that people want to be somebody anyway? Well, it's spelled P-R-I-D-E, right? It's pride. And you're going to see plenty of pride in this passage here. The funny thing is that Jesus Christ promotes the exact opposite agenda. He speaks of servanthood, doesn't he? He speaks of humility. And boy, this is going to be a lesson for the disciples today. I want you to see it here in Mark 9. We begin reading in verse number 30. It says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest?" Heavy sigh right here, okay? Come on, guys, haven't they learned this yet? Well, anyway, and he, that is Christ, sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same should be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." Now, a lot of stuff here, but I direct your attention to the end of verse 35 here. Christ says, "If any man desire to be first, the same should be last of all and servant of all." Now, this sounds kind of backwards to us, but if you understand how God thinks, in God's economy, the first are last and the last are first. And we'll be talking about that today. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now, dear Lord, for this time in your word. Help us to listen carefully, to glean some truth and dig out some golden nuggets that would help us in this area of pride. Help us to recognize our own pride. Help us not to be thinking about others' pride, but looking within our own hearts and being honest. And Father, I just pray, knowing that you reject the proud but give grace to the humble, we would seek to be humble Christian people. We ask for your help, and we pray it all now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we're actually at this point winding down the 3.5-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we saw that he had been up in a region that we know as Caesarea Philippi, up in this area. And there up in that area, he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they said, well, this and that. He said, but who do you guys think I am? And Peter, always speaking up first, says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, Peter, you're absolutely right. Well, then he begins to tell him that he would go to the cross and die for the world. And Peter begins to rebuke him and say, this isn't God's will. Be not so, Lord. And Christ rebukes him back and says, get thee behind me, Satan. It's quite an embarrassing situation. Well, from there, we find that they go up just a little bit further north up to this area, what we think to be Mount Hermon. And there Christ takes with him Peter, James, and John, and he's transfigured before him. And Peter's so overwhelmed as he sees Moses and Elijah show up that he says, Lord, let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And the booming voice of God the Father from heaven says, He said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Another rebuke to Peter. Well, things aren't going any better down in the valley. And as they leave the mountain, they find that at the base of the hill there's the other nine disciples. And they're trying to cast this demon out of this possessed boy. And they're laying an egg. It's very embarrassing for them. And Christ is exasperated. And he says, oh, faithless generation. How long do I have to put up with this? Now the apostles are really embarrassed. So they make their way from there. And the Bible tells us they're going to head back down to kind of home base for the disciples in Jesus, and that would be Capernaum. But on the way, there's an argument that ensues. Can you imagine, after all this embarrassment, what the apostles are talking about? They're talking about who's going to be the greatest. It's like a continual issue with them. Who's going to be the big cheese? Who's going to be the head honcho? Who's going to sit high in heaven? We find even over in Matthew, there's a scenario where James and John are jockeying for that position, each wanting to sit on one side of Jesus, and they even bring mommy into the equation. They bring mommy to go to bat for them. We read about it in Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then came to him, Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, James and John, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. Good heavens. Now here's somebody related to Mary, so there's kind of some blood relatives here and thinking, okay, give my two boys a special place next to you in heaven. Why is it that the disciples are craving all this preeminence? And is it something we should crave? We find a real loser in the Bible later on by the name of Diotrephes. He's in a church, I don't know what he was, deacon, whatever, but he wanted to be somebody. And John, the aged John, even in his 90s at that time, writes about this guy. In 3 John 1:9, he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. You know what it means when somebody loves to have the preeminence? They love center stage. They love the floodlights. They love front and center. They love attention. They're applause junkies. They want to be somebody. Want to be somebody. Politically, we see that, and it's sickening, isn't it? It really is. But when we see it within a local church spiritually, it's carnal. It's not of God. It's prideful. And there are many subtle ways that this shows up within a local church. I taught a counseling class in our Bible college this last week, and we talked about the Messiah syndrome. They know what it is in the balcony. Let me explain it to you. The Messiah syndrome is kind of just like it sounds. Somebody wanting to save the day. Somebody, me, to the rescue. And they look at themselves as some hero that is needed, but really what they need is to be needed. The Messiah syndrome. I'll save it the day here, and they want to be admired. They need to be somebody. They need to get attention. They want their opinion admired. They crave respect, and they want to be looked up to as somebody who has the answers. Me. They're applause junkies. Diotrephes was an applause junkie. And John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Imagine that. Applause junkie. A Diotrephes. One who seeks preeminence. By the way, this crowd normally bypasses, or at least tries to bypass, the dirty work. The shoveling the manure, I call it, within a local church. That needs to be done. That kind of a work. And over the years, any church that's been around for any length of time will have these kind of folks. Guys who don't want to scrub the toilets, okay? But well, they want to mentor the men to be better husbands, that kind of thing. Or gals who don't want to work the nursery, but boy, they want to teach the teen girls about Christian womanhood. So that's a little bit more glamorous, right? I mean, no. Let's start with the diapers. Let's start with the toilets. But there are some Christians who just want the platform. They want the preeminence. They want to stand before folks. They want to wax eloquent without doing the dirty work. That was the apostles. They wanted to start at the top. Didn't want to earn the stripe. Didn't want to dig the trenches. No, none of that. Well, this is not what the Bible teaches a Christian ought to be doing. This is not what Christ taught. Jesus said in Luke 19:17, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority. We start by being faithful in little, and then God promoting us from that. Do you know anyone who basically wants to be admired, needs to be somebody, wants to get attention, wants to have their opinion respected, craves respect, wants to be looked up to, has the answers, somebody like that? That's not Christ-like. That's not at all Christ-like. Totally the opposite. That's a Diotrephes. Diotrephes was an emotional cripple. An emotional cripple. And the apostles weren't much better. They were carnal, all right, basically. We find here that Christ is going to teach a golden nugget of truth, that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Let's take a look at that. We see in this passage here, first of all, the confused apostles. In verse 30, it says, and they passed thence and passed through Galilee, and he, that is Jesus, would not that any man should know it. Back to the map again. If you notice, Galilee is right in this region here. Christ is up here. If you follow the steps of Christ, we know he'd gone over to Tyre and Sidon and so on. Then he comes back to Caesarea Philippi. He comes up here. But notice the way, according to the scholars, that he goes back to home base, which is Capernaum right here. And you go, why would he go that roundabout way? Well, he's trying not to be noticed. We find in verse 30, he passed through Galilee and would not that any man should know it. He's on the home stretch now, folks. He's a matter of months, maybe even weeks, away from Calvary. And so things are kind of winding down here. In verse 31, it says, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Now, this scenario here that we're about to read is found in all, well, three out of the four Gospels. Three out of the four Gospels. It must be very important. It's described in a little more detail in each one. In Matthew 17:23, Christ says, and they shall kill him, speaking of himself, and the third day he shall be raised again. And the apostles, were exceeding sorry. They're looking down, they're going, oh, this isn't good news. It's not what we want to hear. Then we read in Luke 9:44, Christ has to say this to them. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered under the hands of men. They were hemming and hawing, and they just couldn't accept this concept of a dying Messiah. Really? To them, the Messiah is to rule and reign with a rod of iron, and it's unthinkable that he would die. And if he does, who's going to raise him from the dead? Jesus had been raising everybody from the dead. And here's the apostles going, Jesus, you're going to die? Who's going to raise you from the dead? One of us supposed to? We don't want that pressure. I mean, imagine what's going through their head here. They cannot even fathom it. Notice also we find in verse 31 these words. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man, notice, is delivered into the hands of men. That word in the Greek speaks of imminence. It's just around the corner. I mean, the wheels are in motion already. The Sanhedrin is scheming this thing. No doubt by this point, Judas is stewing. You know, Judas is conniving, maybe even disgruntled. Why wasn't I part of the inner three? You know, why didn't I get to go up on top of the mountain with Jesus? And boy, he's been pretty rough to us, telling us to let these sayings sink down into our ears. And, oh, faithless generation, how long do I got to put up with you? And this is how Judas is dealing with this. And now he's going, man, this talk about dying, what's the deal here? He's going to die and rise again? You know, if anyone should have been stewing, really, it was Peter. Peter had been referred to as Satan already. Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter had laid an egg up on top of the mountain there, and God himself had told him off, saying, no, this is Christ. Observe him. And I could just see Peter going, rats, I can't do anything right. I can't say anything right anymore. And if anyone, I mean, give him credit. He didn't pull a Judas here. We find here that all of them are confused. And observe this, as we study the Gospels, we find this to be something that Christ is saying over and over and over again. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And they thought, this can't be. How are we going to overthrow Rome? How are we going to rule and reign on the earth? And so they're afraid to ask him, what are you talking about? They kind of backed off. In verse 32, it says, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. I mean, they'd been on a bad roll, okay? They'd had a string of rebukes. They're on the way down. I mean, they'd been really saying some dumb stuff here. And so they're afraid to ask, what are you talking about? I can just see the apostles nudging Peter. You're always speaking up. Ask him what he's talking about. And Peter's going, forget it, Charlie. Not me. I haven't been doing so good here. And we find here that they have a fear of God. And that's not a bad thing. It's a healthy thing. I mean, we need a balance. Obviously, we want to be close to the Lord, but not casual with the Lord. See the difference? God wants us to boldly approach the throne of grace, but not casually. Because, yes, familiarity does breed contempt. And when Peter's rebuking the Lord, saying, not so, he's getting a little bit too familiar. You know what I mean? And foolish. Contradicting the Lord, saying, this shall not be. I mean, contradicting God, really? So the fact they're a little bit gun-shy now, that's not a bad thing. I mean, wait a minute. This is God, by the way. They're walking and talking with God. Imagine people shaking their fist at God, at the sky, and how foolish that is. You know, and referring them to the man upstairs, the big guy in the sky. I think it's a good thing for us to remember who we're dealing with. And at this point, the apostles are watching their P's and Q's. And so they're not going to say anything. And you would say, well, it's safe to say, wow, they're finally humbled. Really? Let's see. We see the confused apostles, but secondly, we see the childlike attitude. In verse number 33, we read on, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves, by the way? So between Lebanon up north and Capernaum down south, they're talking about something. And we find in verse 33, he asked them. Notice the word asked them. He asked them. That word in the Greek means kept on asking, which tells me he had to keep asking them. What were you guys arguing about back there? What were you disputing about, by the way? Could hear a pin drop. Dead silence. So he asked them again, fellas, what were you talking about? That word ask means he keeps asking them, which tells me they weren't going to fess up. Nobody was speaking up here. Come on, guys, what were you talking about? Silence. Nobody saying boo. Now, didn't he know what they were talking about? That's what the scorner would say. Well, if he's God, he should have known. Well, he is God, and he did know. Psalm 139 says, the psalmist said, thou, speaking of God, knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. God knows what we're thinking. God knows where we are. God knows what we're doing. Jesus knew what they were saying. In fact, in John 2:25, it says, for he knew what was in man. He knew what they were talking about. He knew what was going on. God knows all that stuff. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Think of the last part of that. With whom we have to do. One day we'll have to do business with this God. And we're reminded that all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We have a God who knows everything, sees everything. So why did Jesus ask him, what were you guys talking about back there? Well, he knew, but he wanted them to say it. You parents ever do that? You take your kids and, okay, where were you? You know where they were. Who were you with? You know who they're with. What did you do? You know what they did. Why did you do that? You know why they did that. Why are you asking them these questions? You want them to tell you, don't you? Jesus wanted them to tell him. Guys, what were you talking about back there? Guys, I hear a lot of throat clearing here. What were you talking about back there? They weren't about to speak up. They weren't about to say it. It was awkward. It was embarrassing. In verse 34, it says, but they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. You know, somebody so well said, the desire for preeminence is a besetting sin. It really is. It manifests itself in very subtle ways. And here's the best of Christians at that time engaging in it. The desire for preeminence can be a very besetting sin. And here's the disciples. This is awkward. This is embarrassing. They're blushing. Can you just see how red they were? Can you just see how they were looking down and Peter's kind of, you know, whistling off to the side, and well, how about that weather, you know, trying to change the subject and do whatever they could. And they wouldn't say what they were talking about. They wouldn't say. Would you? They didn't want to say. I mean, oh, incriminating. You know, they're not as humbled, apparently, yet, as we would think they were. I mean, Christ had been saying, let these sayings sink down to your ears. Oh, faithless generation, how long I got to put up with you guys? And we might say, boy, he's pretty hard on them, pretty rough. I mean, maybe even mean. Well, the pride in the apostles was deeper than even we realize. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing here and why he was doing it. God knows what he's doing. By the way, God always knows what he's doing. God always sees a bigger picture than we see. Let's give him credit for that. There are times we question God. There are times we put a question mark over him. And maybe you're even currently not trusting God in some areas or wondering why the Lord did this or why is God doing that? Why is God allowing that and so on and so forth? We find out that God always knows exactly what he's doing. Now, in verse number 33, we read these words. What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? And we read on and we find out in verse 34, they disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Really? Really? You couldn't even cast the demon out of the boy. You've been sticking your foot in your mouth. And you guys are arguing who should be the greatest? Have you ever noticed this? There are folks who have pride and you go, what do they have to be proud about? You ever wondered that? You ever looked at some folks and you see some pride and you know, you might see it in others and go, okay, I can understand over there. But you see this one over here and you go, full of pride. It's like, what's the deal? What do they have to be proud about? I don't know. It's just got to be insecurity. And here's the apostles. Definitely some insecurity issues here. I mean, you would think after striking out trying to cast the demon out of the boy that they would be pretty humble. I mean, they look like the 12 stooges, okay? And yet they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest? You can imagine that. And this isn't the first time. Won't be the last time. In fact, we read about this reoccurring. We read in Matthew 18:1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, here's how it starts. And I wonder what they were getting at. Lord, not that we care to know, but who if there was one greatest, who would it be? Who would be the greatest in the kingdom? I wonder what they're driving at. So they start out kind of mild. And then in Luke 9:46, it says, and there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. Well, you know, I got this going for me, and well, I got that going for me. And they're starting to reason among them who should be the greatest. And then in Luke 22, by the time we get to Luke 22:24, it says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Who gets to be the top dog? Who gets to be the big cheese? What a contrast. I mean, at the same time, Christ is saying, fellas, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to bleed. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. Total opposite. It's kind of like, and they're worried about who's going to be the greatest. Notice we find in verse 33 and in verse 34, the word disputed twice here. Disputed in the Greek means argued. They are actually arguing who's going to be the greatest. Peter's saying, well, changed my name. I must be. Oh, and when we needed that fish with the golden coin, you know who he asked to do it? Me. And And he's going on giving his resume. And James and John are saying, yeah, but you know, Peter, we are related to the Lord. Let's not forget that. We have this in here. And Matthew might be saying, well, guys, I have this background in finances. And the leader is going to need to understand economics. I think I'm the one. And they're disputing, arguing. Why were they arguing, by the way? Why do people argue? Well, we find in Proverbs 13:10, only by what? Pride cometh contention. Show me a skirmish. Show me a fuss. Be it in your home or at work or in a church. Only by pride. That doesn't mean, well, there might be some pride involved. No. Only by pride cometh contention. Why were they disputing? Only by pride cometh contention. The drive to be somebody, preeminence. You know, we find it can even happen in Christian people. Back in the days of Jeremiah, God was giving Jeremiah messages, and it wasn't good. It was like, go tell the people this. Oh, Lord, they're not going to want to hear that. And he does that, and they're throwing him down wells, and they're mocking him, and there's reproach and shame and all this. Well, he has this assistant by the name of Baruch. How many of you remember Baruch? And Baruch had to go along with this stuff. And so he's the scribe. He's writing down whatever Jeremiah is saying, going, oh, no more of this. And just dying to get out from underneath that shame and that reproach and be somebody. One day, Jeremiah is getting a message from God. And, oh, there's a little side note for Baruch. Jeremiah 45:5, God says to Baruch, and seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Seek them not. You know, what he said to Baruch, I think he would say to every Christian here today or everyone listening, seekest thou great things for yourself? Don't do that. Seek them not. Seek them not. We live in a dog-eat-dog society, and currently you've got men and women jockeying for the highest land in the office. Are they all noble in that pursuit? Really? No? Some might be, some not so noble. Here's the apostles. After 3 years in Bible college, not any Bible college, Jesus' Bible college, JBC, that's where they went to Bible college. Can you imagine going anywhere better than the personal Bible college that Christ was the provost of and academic dean of and all the above of? And what had they learned after 3 years? To be the big cheese? Really? Fellas, that's all you've gotten out of this so far? You talk about carnal. Carnal. Arguing who would be the greatest. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:3, there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? Now, that's the Holy Spirit talking to a local church, that church at Corinth, the place I've been, by the way. Well, he could say this to the Fargo Baptist Church here in the 21st century. Is there among you envying and strife and divisions? Are you not carnal and walk as men? You know, oh, it could be done if nobody cared who got the credit. If everybody wanted to be just a nobody, imagine what could be done. May we and may God help us never want that preeminence. You know, somebody said this. It's a great quote. Ironically, pride keeps people from achieving the very honor they seek. Isn't that the truth? Pride keeps people from achieving the very honor they seek. I mean, they just prove with their pride they're not worthy of being promoted. I've seen it over the years in this church. I've seen pride keep folks from promotion. You know that honor is reserved for the humble and the humble only. Honor is reserved for the humble. And I want you to observe here that even the holiest men are subject to such pride. The apostles. The greatest Christians alive at that time were these 12 guys. And here they were with ambition to be great, this itch they had to be the top dog. And you go, man, well, before we do, we got to look at our own hearts. In verse 35, Jesus sighs heavy, no doubt. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same should be last of all and servant of all. Now, he'd asked them repeatedly, what were you guys talking about? No answer. Okay, he sits down. He says, fellas, come here. Nobody's fessing up. I'll tell you what you're talking about. And I've got a lesson for you here. And we find out what he says here. In Luke 22, 24, he adds something. It says, "And there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." Now, the kings of the Gentiles, that would be Caesar and the Roman kings and governors and those kind of guys. Gentiles is not a flattering expression. It means heathen people. And he's saying, this is how the world does it. This is how the heathen operate. In Luke 22:26, he says, "But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve." You know, the one who craves to be somebody is the very one you don't want to be somebody. The one who craves power is the very one you don't want to give power to. That one who wants to be in office for the wrong reason is the very person you don't want in office. It's pathetic. Normally, true leadership is pushed up from the bottom. Did you know that? There are many times in wars like World War II and Korea and Vietnam where a sergeant would go down, their leader, and he would be killed in action. And some little recruit out of officer school will, "I get to lead now." And the guys would roll their eyes going, "No, no." And really what they wanted was, you know, Max or Joe, whoever it might be. "Why don't you lead us?" And Max and Joe would go, "No, no, guys, I'm not." And everybody, it would just be a general consensus. "No, Max, you're the guy." "Well, okay, I'll do my best, fellas." Real leadership is pushed up from the bottom. They will just know because this person they're humble. They're wise. They've had a servant's heart. That's the leader. That's the guy we want to follow. You know, normally people who want to lead have emotional issues. I mean, they crave to lead. They push to lead. They're not dead to self. In fact, the Bible teaches here. In fact, Christ says in verse 35, he uses the expression "servant of all." Servant of all. The servant of all is the person who is dead to self, not thinking about self. Normally, the person with emotional issues spends too much time thinking about themselves. If you talk to them at any length of time, you know that a lot of their waking moments are spent thinking, "What about me?" The Proverbs describes that person as a fool who hath no desire but for their heart to discover themselves, always thinking about themselves, analyzing themselves. Wants you to understand that. "Well, this is why I'm that way. Let me just tell you." Look, forget self. Forget self. Forget self. Direct energy toward others. The more we direct our time and our talent and our treasure toward others, the happier we'll be. The happier we'll be. And we're all guilty of this. But the Bible admonishes us many times over. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another." You know what that means? Self takes a back seat to others. "In honor preferring one another." No, I'm going to deflect the credit. You get it. I want you to be honored. I want you to be acknowledged. I want you to get the preeminence. I'll hide behind the cross. I'm fine in the background. I'm fine in the shadows. I don't need the limelight. I don't need center stage. The Bible says in honor preferring one another. We read in Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." There's that word again. I got this quote out of the TFG commentary. "The spirit which proudly seeks to be first in place, thereby consents to make itself last in character, for it reverses the grace of the soul, turning love into envy, humility into pride, generosity into selfishness." Folks, let's forget self. James 4:6 says, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Years ago, there was a man in Bristol, England, by the name of George Mueller. Maybe you've heard about Mueller. He was servant of all. That's all he wanted to be. He took little orphan children into his home. Nobody else wanted them. He cared for them, fed them, clothed them, educated them, got them engaged in public jobs as they grew older. His ministry grew and the house wasn't big enough. And pretty soon he's building huge orphanages and praying in all the money. And when he died, Bristol admired him so much that everyone in town came to his funeral. Why? He was a servant of all. Now, notice in verse 36, it says, "And he," Christ, "took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, notice he said unto them something. Let me, before I go on, mention that Christ often used kids to make points. And I don't know where he got this kid. My own theory is I think it was one of Peter's kids, because I think if he was in that region of Capernaum, he was at Peter's house. And so maybe one of Peter's little boys, he grabs him and he gives him a hug, and he uses this child, free of all prideful ambition, a child adorned in innocent humility, and makes this illustration with him. By the way, in the Greek, it means little child. I've got grandsons. And I think of how free they are from the drive to be somebody. Emphasis on the word free. There's a real freedom, folks. A real freedom when you're servant of all, when you don't have to be somebody. You're just fine with who God made you. But in the bosom of many adults, there lies that itch to get recognition. Sad. Versus this childlike spirit. Jesus in verse 37 says, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." We find in the previous verse, he takes his kid into his arms. I love this about the Lord. That means he hugged him, gave a big hug. I love his softness, perfectly balanced with his firmness. You can tell off the disciples when they need it, but you see the balance of the Lord here. Well, we see the confused apostles, we see the childlike attitude, and finally, quickly, we see this cooperative association referred to here. Now, here we find the disciples flushed and embarrassed and clearing their throat. What do they do at times like that? What do? Well, we normally try and change the subject, don't we? Kind of like being one of those heat lamps the cops use to interrogate you, and the disciples are feeling the heat here. So watch what happens next. It's almost humorous. In verse 38, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us." Now, where did that come from? Well, we call it changing the subject, don't we? And so he changes the subject. He's under conviction, and he says, "Lord, we saw this guy, and he was casting out devils. We tell him, knock it off." And he expected a pat on the back. I mean, we need to be kind of revived in some way here. We need to be redeemed somehow. Well, we find here they don't get redeemed. They should have known better. This similar scenario took place way back in the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever read this back in Numbers, but there was, during the time of Moses, while he was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, these two guys by the name of Eldad and Medad. I love those names. Eldad and Medad. Yeah, daddy-o. And so we find these two guys, and they're out there, and they're preaching. And somebody comes running in and goes, "There's two guys out there, Moses, and they're preaching to people." And Joshua turns and goes, "Tell them to stop, Lord. Tell them." Well, Moses in Numbers 11:29 said unto him, "Enviest thou not for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." So here's this guy now during the days of Christ, and he's out there and he's... He's casting out devils. I don't know where he came from. My own theory would be maybe he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And he hadn't made it into the 12, hadn't made the cut there. Maybe the 70, the 2x2. He's probably part of the 120. But he's out there and he's casting out devils. And keep in mind, I'm a strong local church man. So I'm going to make a point here and I want you to follow it here. This was a transitional period, okay? Let's never forget that. This is a gray area. This is one of those times of this ignorance, you know, God winked at here. Don't make this the norm here. I am a local church guy, and I believe what God does, he does in, through, and by the local church. I'm not for mavericks and freelancers and para-church organizations that operate outside the umbrella of a local church. I'm strong on the local church. The Bible even says in Ephesians 3:21 that unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so what God does, he does through the local church. But again, this is a transitional period. In fact, even later on in the book of Acts, God's going to be operating through angels. He doesn't do that stuff now. And these sign gifts, they're not around anymore. So we got this thing going on here. And the bottom line is, here's a guy. He's zealous. He's got energy. He wants to be used of God. And you got to love his zeal. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was on him. I mean, he wouldn't be casting out devils if God wasn't on him. I mean, the apostles had lost their touch in that area, right? And maybe that was part of the issue here. A little jealousy, maybe? Here's the apostles pretending to be a protective of Jesus. Lord, this guy, he's honing in on our turf. He's in on our territory here. And it's just an excuse, really. Now, observe something here. Too much pride can lead to turbo exclusiveness. This guy's not in our club. He's not one of us. He's not a carbon copy of us, Lord. He's not a clone of us. I've seen this. You've seen that. We find in verse 39, but Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which can do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us." Now, Christ is not advocating to just yoke up with anyone. And boy, there's the ecumenical crowd, and they just jump on this as an example here. There are tons of verses in the Bible that say the opposite. They deal with separation. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? We know the answer to that. So this is not a promotion for ecumenicism with unscriptural organizations. Not at all. Again, this guy's a, call him a hangover from John the Baptist or a leftover or whatever you might. He's a holdout. And maybe he's been out there in the wilderness and maybe hasn't found out what's going on. But he's on his doctrine. Jesus said he's for us. Okay, he's fine on his doctrine. And you have to admire his heart. You have to admire his faith. And may I also say here, we have to be careful about just overall, just discarding certain people because they're not exactly like us when we could work with them maybe and help them in their doctrine a little bit. That was Apollos in the book of Acts. He didn't have it all down. You know, there were a number of Christians in Thailand that just didn't have it. They were saved, but Brother Lang came alongside of them, our missionary, and now there are a lot of churches over there. There are hundreds of believers over there because he brought them along in their doctrine here. Now, let me just say, within true churches, there's a lot of insecurity, and if a brother is not a clone of us, if they're not a carbon copy of us, we throw them under the bus, okay? They just wash my hands of them. And I've seen Christians do this. I've seen preachers do this. I'm thinking of preachers who've gotten so stinking independent of everybody. They're independent of God, basically. No, we find here, Christ has some wiggle room here. But, you know, pride and insecurity will keep us from even, oh, I'm not going to tolerate that. Well, Jesus said in verse 40, "For he that is not against us is on our part." Leave him alone, guys. I got enough enemies. Can you imagine the Lord here? Leave him alone. So let's keep our balance in the separation issue, shall we here? And I think when we get to heaven, we might all find out, oh, we didn't have it all down pat. We didn't have it all square. Now let me just say in conclusion here quickly, there is virtue in being last. That's what Christ is teaching. There is virtue in being last. And you have to understand, at the days of Christ here, you know, this Greek philosophy of Aristotle's and others was the thing, you know. And they taught, you know, be the top dog. They taught ego and self-centeredness and power and virtue as in being the greatest. And Christ comes in and he just blows that all away. Totally the opposite thing. Somebody said every fallen human heart is a relentless worshiper of itself. Fallen human nature is dominated by pride. I have a life's verse, and I love this verse, not because I make any claim to, well, this is me. But I want to share it with you. Micah 6:8. This is how I sign Bibles. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." He showed us, folks, you don't have to wonder what the Lord requires of us. Three things. It's real simple. I like formulas. But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. We have a Savior who washed feet, folks. There's the example. Now, what about us? If we want to push ourselves forward, we're pushing in the wrong direction. Christ said, be servant of all. In fact, the bottom line is, the last shall be first.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.